Today we're going to study about life after baptism. We had a study back in November about baptism, and some of you were there, but there's a lot of you that weren't there. So I want to give a brief recap about what we learned in November, and then we're going to go forward. In November, we studied about what does baptism mean and how are we ready for baptism. Today we're aiming for how do you live a life after baptism. What we found in November is that Jesus never intended to trick anyone into becoming a Christian. That is, he never intended that he would say, come be a Christian, and then you'd come and decide to be a Christian, and then suddenly you'd learn that you need to deny yourself. Or you'd suddenly learn that now you're going to have to put away your adulterous relationship. God never intended that you would be tricked into a commitment to change your life. Rather, he intended that you would know up front what the terms are, what's expected of you, and that you would choose of your own free will to trade all of your old life for Jesus. Understanding that that means giving up parts of your old life. I mean, every part of your old life that doesn't harmonize with Jesus. That, if you say it another way, means that before baptism, when we looked in the Bible, there was a requirement that people reform their life. You might remember this from your own reading of the Bible, that people came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John began preaching about how when the world ends, Jesus will gather his faithful like wheat into a garner. And then he said, what's he going to do with the rest? He said he's going to burn them with unquenchable fire. And that made people wonder, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And so they asked, what should we do? And if John the Baptist had been like some ministers today who don't understand, he would have said, be baptized. You know, he did communicate that, but first he said, bring forth fruits appropriate for repentance. And then they began to ask him specifically. So the soldier said, what should we do? These are soldiers. And you know what he told the soldiers? He said, don't do violence to any person. Do you realize how that... We're talking to military personnel whose job is to do violence to persons. But Jesus told the soldiers that they would have to come up to the level of the Ten Commandments, even though it would be very difficult in their situation. Then John the Baptist was asked by the publicans. The publicans said, what should we do to be baptized? And he said, don't steal from anyone. Now you should know, for publicans that would be very difficult, because the arrangement with the Roman government was that the publicans would gather all the taxes that were due, plus gather whatever else they could manage, and would live off the whatever else they could manage to gather. In other words, the deal with Roman government was that you live off what you steal from the people. And what did John the Baptist tell the publicans? Don't steal. In other words, though it's very inconvenient for your life, if you're going to be baptized, you're going to have to come up to the requirements of the Ten Commandments, however difficult that is. Was John inviting them to count the cost? He was inviting them. And then he was speaking to very poor people. We all live in the state of Arkansas. This is one of the poor states. But we could delude ourselves into thinking we're poor. We don't understand poverty. Arkansas is wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Do you all understand what I'm communicating with that? John the Baptist was speaking to people who were so poor that when they were putting on a feast for their Savior, they gave him bread and fish. And when Jesus fed 5,000 people, you know what he fed them? Bread and fish. And when the disciples made a meal for him, you know what they fed him? Do you understand about the diet of this area? There are poor people. And this is what John the Baptist said to the poor people. When I said, what should we do? He said, give to the poor and share what you have. I don't want to preach that sermon again. I do, but I know I shouldn't. So what I'm going to tell you is that if you want to hear that sermon and you have internet access at audioverse.org, that website, you can find that sermon. Audioverse is a website that has hundreds of sermons, and this particular one is called A Deeper Baptism. It's there. You could find it. You could listen to it. Or to get a transcript of the ideas that were in that sermon, BibleDoc.org has an article called Baptism, the Cost of the Covenant. One is the sermon I preached, one the article I wrote, but it's the same material. If you wanted to get it, it's there. Then in that sermon, we talked about baptism. Two things about baptism. One, that baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of entering into a covenant relationship with God. So when you're baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And this is the point. You're covenanting to be God's person, but God is also covenanting with you. You're not agreeing to keep His requirements by your own willpower. If you made that agreement, it wouldn't matter how honest you were, you wouldn't manage. That covenant is a symbol, that baptism is a symbol of our dependence upon God's power to live the life He wants us to live. And that's why you go down, that represents your old life is dying. That's why you go down all the way, because your whole old life is dying, as opposed to what might happen in a sprinkling situation. And that's why you come back up, because you are going to live in a new way of living. And you, in Romans 6, you can find that whole process described, and it's emphasized there about the holy living of the new Christian life. There's something else about baptism. If you want to be baptized, at least the Bible way, you can't go to a river and go for a swim and baptize yourself. You can't do it. Because baptism is a public confession. There is a place for public confession. Jesus said it like this. He said, "Whoever will confess me before men, I will confess that person before my angels which are in heaven." Which, of course, is a more significant confession. Why does God want us to confess before men? It's because the devil is always trying to trick people into making them think that they could never be a Christian. And when men see another man, in this case this afternoon a woman, when they see a woman give her life to God and make that commitment, it really weakens that temptation of the devil, and they begin to realize that they could be a Christian too. There's power in the confession that God wants us to make in baptism. But none of this really is the point of my sermon today. This is the point of a sermon a long time ago. And today we're going to study about how to live after baptism. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 1. These first five verses are kind of obscure. That is, when we read them, our mind might wander to something else because we don't understand them. I hope this morning that they'll become easy to understand verses for us, and our mind will never wander again when we're reading them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." So did God intend that these passages would be obscure to us? He intended we'd understand them. Isn't it very clear? He doesn't want us to be ignorant. "I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So what cloud? It was speaking about when the people were going out of Egypt, and they went through that Red Sea when it was divided by God. And then God was like a cloud to them. In the daytime, a bright, shiny cloud. It was a cloud in the daytime. At nighttime, it was like a pillar of fire. And what was that cloud doing? It was showing them when to go and where to go and when to stop and where to turn. The cloud was leading them. Really, these two experiences, going through the sea and then being under the cloud that describes here is a picture of the Christian life. We go through the sea. That's a symbol of baptism. That's a symbol of a symbol. In other words, they were baptized and we're baptized. We're baptized, but when we come out of the sea, are we done with our experience of the supernatural? The sea splitting, was that all there is to it? After that, God wants to guide us. He wants to show us where to go, what to do, how to turn. Look at verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, not only the sea was a symbol of baptism, but also the cloud. God wants to see that in baptism, it's a sign not only of washing away our old sins, but a commitment to follow Him wherever He's going to lead us. That's what baptism is. It's a promise to follow Him wherever He's going to take us. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. It says spiritual meat. It's talking about the manna that came down from heaven every morning. They would go out and gather it. Manna is such an interesting story in the Bible, and this is maybe a side point, but it's relevant. What would happen from your memories if you decided one morning in the camp of Israel to sleep in till noon? Would you find manna? What happened to the manna? You might remember this. When the sun would come up, it would melt, and it would be gone. It's so much like our life in the morning as Christians. God would like to meet with us in the morning. He would like to feed us in a spiritual way. He'd like us to read His Bible in the morning time. He'd like to teach us. And what happens if we bypass the opportunity and let the busyness of the day start happening? You know, the opportunity to have a quiet, undistracted time with God, oftentimes you can't get it back. You can't get it at noon, and you can't get it at 2. You have a chance in the morning, and if you miss that, it's gone. God tried to teach us that by this spiritual food that they were eating. But there was something else. They were all eating this food. They were all having communion together. Verse 4, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was, what does it say? The rock was Christ. That is, God was trying to create a picture there for us so we would know how to live a Christian life. And in their experience, they were eating the supernatural manna, and they were drinking water that came out of Jesus in the form of a rock, if I'm reading it correctly. I'm not really sure whether it means that the rock represented Jesus or if Jesus appeared in the form of a rock, but I think I don't need to understand that to get the main point. The point was that they were taking Jesus into their experience. They were drinking Him and eating Him, and that's the kind of fellowship we're to have. You've heard about Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship isn't two people that claim to be Christians talking to each other and smiling. That's the kind of fellowship the world has. And we can have that too, and I look forward to talking to you and smiling. But Christian fellowship is having an experience together of having Jesus on the inside. An experience together of learning from Jesus. An experience together of taking Him in. That's the kind of fellowship they had. They were drinking from that rock, and that rock was... But look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this perhaps is the first main point I want to make in a sermon that's already one-third done. It's that baptism is not the end of the struggle. It's only the beginning. These people were all baptized in the sea, but did they all get to the Canaan? They were all baptized, but did they all get to Canaan? And that was designed to be a warning to us. We can be baptized. Does that mean certainly we're going to Canaan? That's a point that's being taught here. Now, I have better news than you might get just reading these 5 verses. And that is that we can get to Canaan. And it's possible that we all go. That's why we're having a study about how to live after baptism. And that's really the point of the whole passage right around here. We're going to look before this passage and then after it. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 20, I think it's 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Paul is comparing the Christian life to a race. Because Americans are in love with sports, this verse gets preached on more than other verses. But I don't want us to be distracted by sports when we're thinking about it. Like you understand what he's saying, that we're to be as disciplined in our life as people going for some fame some other way are disciplined in their life. Look at verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You know, this verse is the same as the verse before it. It's saying that soldiers in boot camp, they live a disciplined life because they want to have victory on the field and they want to live too. Does that have any relevance to our life? Paul says it's an illustration of the Christian life. You must be disciplined in your life. Verse 26. I therefore, Paul says, the apostle, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that is beating the air. There is a type of practice that you can do in when you're trying to learn how to fight. You know, if you see people doing it, I told you I don't want to distract you by sports. I just decided not to do that. The Christian life is not just for practice. It's for keeps. There are some people whose idea about how salvation works, they see salvation here, and everything after give or take, it might go well, it might go ill, but you're going to make it. Paul said, so run that you may obtain. He said, I am not fighting as if I'm beating the air. Verse 27, but I keep under my body. In modern English, we don't put words in this order. So let me rearrange the order of those first few words for the way we would say it in 2007. But I keep my body under. Do you understand? That's the way we talk. That's what he's saying. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Did Paul think that this battle was for real? In his own experience, he said, I am going to keep my mind and body in the right order. I put that little illustration over there so you can see, because these represent all humans. The one class of humans that are following Paul in the self-discipline, their conscience controls how they live instead of their appetites, their passions, their desires. So they know they shouldn't use the marijuana, and so they don't use it. That is, they might have cravings, that's their body, but their conscience says not to, so what do? They keep their body under and bring it into subjection. There's the other class. In their case, the body controls the mind. They want to have that adulterous affair. What part of them wants it? Does their conscience want it? Does their reason and judgment want it? Their mind doesn't want it. I mean, you might call it their mind, but it's that those lower passions, those appetites or desires that are craving for that kind of indulgence. And that if the body is controlling the mind, what would have happened to Paul if that had been his situation? He says, I myself would have been a castaway. This is how Paul introduces the passage we started out reading today in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The first point we made is that we are to have self-discipline in our Christian life. That's how to live after baptism. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples. These things. That is, these things were these people that were on their way to Canaan and that kept dying because they weren't pleasing God. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There is a lesson that God tries to teach us here about what to do with our appetites and passions. That is, not to let them control us. Look at verse 7. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If you've ever been in a country where idolatry is rampant, you would know if you'd visited Christian churches there how idolatry infects the mind. It's such that when someone who's an idolater becomes a Christian, it's very hard for him to rid his mind of idolatry. And Christianity in India many times is a mixture of Christianity and idolatry. In Christianity, in certain parts of other parts of the world, where my point is that idolatry is hard to get out of one's head. In America, we don't tend to worship idols that are made out of stones and sticks. We do tend to worship some made out of paper. And we have our own, and maybe we know ourselves our idols. The lesson for us is that however hard it is to get idolatry out of the way we live, we really need to do it. However difficult it is, because what does it say? We're not to be idolaters like them if we want to please God and not be overthrown. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Those two stories we just read were connected. Idolatry, do you know, immorality is a type of idolatry. But that's for another sermon, another place. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, we're going to read in just 3 or 4 minutes about this story. It's in Numbers 21, but don't turn there yet. Do you know how they tempted Christ? They said something like this. Moses, we're disgusted with eating this light bread, having the same thing over and over. Let's read on to verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Maybe this is almost a way of saying how not to live after baptism. The way not to live after baptism is not to go after your idolatry or adultery or desire to complain and gripe or to be discontent with what God has given you. All those appetites and passions are to be disciplined. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. We don't use admonition so much, like for our advice. They are written for our advice upon whom the ends of the world are come. So those stories that we've just been talking about, who are they for? It's for me. It's for my wife. It's for Pam. It's for all of us. We're talking about how to live after baptism, because they were all baptized in the sea. And then we can learn from the mistakes where a few fell at each step along the way to make sure that we don't fall at any step along the way. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The scripture reading I intended for today is this 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. The first half of the verse says that the temptations that are going to come to me this week are the same kind that came to those children in the wilderness. That is, the kind of temptations that come to me are the same kind that come to everybody. And if I can learn from those stories about how to live after baptism, it will help me today to learn how to live after baptism. But there's something more. It says, God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's interesting to me the picture that it creates. If this is the temptation, it doesn't say that God destroys the temptation. What it says is that He makes a road away from the temptation. Call it a path. It's a path of escape. If He makes a path, does it give you any indication of what you ought to do with the path? What should you do? The way to live after temptation is to flee away. That's after temptation? Of course, I meant after baptism, but there's a relevance to those two things. The way to live after baptism is to flee. To flee away from the temptation and to flee towards Jesus. The Bible says that the righteous... It talks about the name of the Lord. We probably should read it. I don't know the reference, so let me look in my notes. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So when God makes a way of temptation, a way of escape from temptation, the way leads us away from temptation and it leads us towards Him. The way to live after baptism is to flee away from tempting situations. Like Joseph did, right? And then to flee, not just away randomly, but flee towards what? Flee towards Jesus. That is to depend on Him for power to live the right kind of life. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is the point of the next verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, what's the next word? Verse 13 says that God makes a way. Verse 14 says, what should you do with the way? Run on it. You might remember in the Old Testament that in Israel, they had a number of what they called cities of refuge. And God didn't only direct them to make cities of refuge, He directed that they would make roads to those cities. And you know, He gave special instructions about those roads? They are to be kept clean and in good repair so you could get there. What was God trying to do with all that road construction and city building? It was just to teach us about how to live after baptism. To teach us that He's going to make a good road. If we fall under temptation, it's not because He didn't make a good road. It's because we didn't flee. We weren't dependent. I will testify my own experience. I have fallen into sin hundreds and hundreds of times, but never once have I fallen into a temptation while depending on God's power and choosing to resist the devil. Never once. And I am convinced it can never happen. In verse 9 that we read, I comment to you that we're going to read more about it in a few minutes. It's perhaps the saddest of those verses where it said many were destroyed by the serpent. Turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 is the story about the people being destroyed by the serpent. Numbers 21, and we're going to look at verse... I have to find the verse, just a moment. Verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread." Do you see any self-contradiction in what they had to say? They said there isn't any bread, and we don't like the bread you're giving us. And this does describe a lot of our discontent as Christians. God has given us what we need. And if we're discontent, there's no good reason. He's given us what we need. And when they did need water, you know there was water. Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you.'" This is the proper way to handle when you sin. Confess. "We have sinned. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live.'" And that's what he did in verse 9. "The people said, 'Save us from these snake bites.' And God said, 'Would you please show them a picture of how to live after baptism?'" Listen, we are to discipline ourselves. We are to flee away from temptation. We're to flee to Jesus. But sometimes, it's entirely likely that we're going to fall. And when we fall, it's because the devil has gotten us. It's very much like we've been bitten by a serpent. What are we going to do when we've been bitten by a serpent? Jesus has already been lifted up on that pole. He's already been put there. And if we would spend time thinking about the sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary, thinking about the cross, if we would look to Jesus for forgiveness, we wouldn't die from those snake bites. It's all a picture for who? For those of us that live in the end of time. How do we live after baptism? We discipline ourselves. How do we live after baptism? We flee away from temptation. Who do we flee to? We flee to Jesus. But what if we fall? We look to Jesus, the Savior, for forgiveness. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to look at verse 15. It says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." This is almost a point for a different sermon. But if we're going to be a wise audience, we can't just believe what we're told. We can't just believe what people tell us the Bible says. In fact, Paul said, "I'm speaking to you as wise men. I'm an apostle, but what do I want you to do? I want you to think through what I'm communicating to you. Is it true? Is it biblical? That's what I want you to do. I want to speak to you as to wise people. Not to people who just listen and just believe whatever I tell you, but to evaluate, is this what the Bible's teaching? I summarize this very briefly as point number 4. The devil is out to deceive us and trick us. And how do we live after baptism? We're to watch. We're to beware that no man deceive us. To be thinking and looking for the truth as God teaches. Let's go on to verse 15. Verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Where did we learn about communion earlier in this chapter? Those people on the way to Canaan, did they have communion with each other? They did all eat of the same spiritual meat. They did all drink of the same spiritual drink. And Paul says, listen, that was a picture of how to live after baptism. Because after you join God's church, we celebrate that Lord's Supper. Then that Lord's Supper, we're drinking of that grape juice and we're eating of that bread. But these are also pictures, aren't they? What are they pictures of? They're pictures. I want you to see the whole picture. They are pictures of the fact that Jesus died. We want to think about that. They help us to do point number three. But doing it together, we don't do this in our homes, in the living room. We do it as a church. Doing it together shows that we're part of a body of people that are partaking of Jesus in our experience. That's what the church is. The church is a body of people that are taking Jesus on the inside. Let me summarize these points and close. Is baptism the end of troubles? Remember Jesus? He was baptized. He came out, was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is why we're not in a hurry to baptize people. Because what happened to Jesus happens to a lot of people. When they're baptized, the devil particularly attacks them. Did that happen to anyone that's in this room, that you recognize that in your experience? When you were baptized, the devil particularly attacked you. Do you realize then, if we just baptize people as soon as they say, baptize me, and don't follow the Bible guidelines that we read about, that we set them up for a fall? So Pam has been preparing for baptism now for many months, taking studies and learning so she could be ready for that. Baptism is not the end of troubles, it's the beginning. But it's not the beginning of a terrible life. It's the beginning of a life that has an escape for every problem. It has a place where you can be safe. It has a way out of temptations that are measured so they'll never be overwhelming. It has someone to look to for forgiveness so we won't be destroyed when we've been hurt. It has fair warnings to keep us from being duped as we're going along the way. And it puts us into a family that has something in common, that we are partaking of the life that Jesus wants to give us. We're looking that direction together. Baptism is the beginning of a very beautiful thing, if we understand. And if we don't understand, we could be destroyed on the way to the heavenly kingdom. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you, by your power, would take whatever I've said here that is true and allow it to bless the lives of those that have given their lives to you. Use your Bible as a living power in our life. And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.